Tom Baker. Boy, sure seems like it's been a long time since we're back from Christmas vacation. And that Christmas vacation is such that each time we go through it, we look forward to getting back to KFUO to continue our talk. And that's what we're here for today. What are we going to be talking about today? Well, first of all, for those of you who had listened last time, it was way back on Wednesday. And then we had Thursday, but then we had Friday off, Saturday off, Sunday off, Monday off, and Tuesday off. But we're back here now on this Tuesday, December the 27th. And we're going to be talking about In the Fullness of Time. Our phone numbers, in case you want to phone up, are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. That's 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. And 1-800-730-2727. And that, of course, is going to be anywhere in North America. By the way, if you're in the St. Louis area and you would like to call that, don't hesitate to do so. That 800 number will also work here. Okay. What we're taking a look at then, on this Tuesday, December 27th, is the reading for next year. That's right. The next Sunday is 2012. It's called the first Sunday after Christmas, and we're going to be taking a look at Isaiah 61, Galatians 4, and Luke chapter 2. But the important verse I want to take a look at today on this Tuesday, December the 27th, is Galatians chapter 4. Now, there's only three verses, or I should say four verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and I'm going to read each one of them because there's something that I find very interesting with these verses. You ready? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, the reason you're listening to Law and Gospel is I am an ordained pastor, and therefore I do know the Hebrew and the Greek, as well as the cultural background of much of the Bible. That's what I was trained in. So what you should be expecting is something far more than just a superficial reading of the text in the English. You'll really be wanting something that has some real interest to it, way beyond just a superficial reading. And that's what we're here for. We're almost going to spend the entire first part of the program because half of it does go towards the reading. And then we're going to take a look at the hymn, Let All Together Praise Our God. Let All Together Praise Our God. What is the phrase that I want to really hit on? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The phrase I want to talk about a little bit is fullness of the time. Now, I'm sure if you just read that, here's what most lay people would come up with, is the fullness of the time was when God was ready. When the time had arrived for Jesus to be born. And I'm confident that's what most would think. Now, is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. But there is so much that is missing in just using that one verse. There's so many things. First of all, I want to take a look at the word fullness. Yeah, in the Greek, it's pleroma. I know of no English word that comes close to that. However, It appears 16 times in the New Testament. 16 times. Sometimes it just means something that is full. Like in Mark 6, verse 43. Let me read that to you. Mark 6, verse 43. This is, of course, after the feeding of the 5,000. So they all ate and were filled. And then verse 43, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Wow. Remember, it only started off with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. How many? 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And when it was all done, as 5,000 plus people ate, when they were all filled, 12 baskets full of fragments and other fish. So sometimes the word just means that, something that is full. John 1:16 has a very interesting way of using this same Greek word, pleroma. And what we're getting to is, what difference does this make to you in your life? But I want to build it up so you have a good understanding of the word fullness. This is about John the Baptizer, and this is the first chapter of John, where after saying that Jesus was the Word in verses 1 and 2 and 3, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 15, "John bore witness of him." And then listen to verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." What does that mean? Well, Jesus came full of grace and truth, according to verse 14. We have received his fullness. What that simply means is the reason that you are saved is because of him as truth, and he graciously saves you. And what does it mean that he graciously saves you? He brings you into a right relationship with him without any contribution on your part. You're saved by grace. You get something that you really don't deserve. But because of that, God so loves you that he's willing to take care of you and bring you into a right relationship with him, which he did through his son, Jesus Christ. And not only that, but prepare heaven as your home. So that's another idea, that we have the fullness of God's grace. The next one I want to look at is Romans 13, verse 10. This is a verse that is often misunderstood, and I'll show you how. "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, do you understand how I emphasize that? There are a lot of people today who think that the way you fulfill the law is to show love. And if you're showing love, then you're fulfilling the will of God, which is another way of talking about the law of God. Which means it really doesn't matter what the Bible says as to what is truly fulfilling the law. If you're doing something in love, that automatically is fulfilling the law, even if it contradicts a Bible verse. I mean, how many times have you heard gay people talk about that they're really showing love to one another, and that can't be against the will of God because it's love? And the Bible says love is the fulfillment of the law. What has happened here in that thinking is they have reversed the verse. Reverse the verse? What do you mean? Yeah, they believe that an act of love in your mind is therefore a fulfillment of the law. But the verse doesn't say that. The verse says a true fulfillment of the law is always an act of love. And let me give you a kind of question to help you through this. Can you think of one time that Jesus did not show love? And most people will say when he took the whip into the temple. See, they don't think that's a very loving act. But in reality, it is to something like that that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." How so? Because Jesus was warning the money changers, "Oh, you think that you can buy your way into the kingdom of God? You've made my Father's house, this temple, a den of robbers. Like thieves, you think you can sneak into the kingdom because of all the good things you're doing, including buying your way in. I'm afraid not." You see, it's not an act of love that equals you're fulfilling the law. It's fulfilling the law is always an act of love. So when you discipline your children, you do so out of love if you're disciplining properly. Jesus never did anything that was not a loving action. Even the criticism he gave to the Pharisees and the scribes, he was waking them up to their true condition. It's kind of like a blind man going down the street, and he's unaware that there's a big hole in the sidewalk in front of him. Some workers were doing some work. And so he just keeps on going along, because he's gone down that street many a time. There's never been a hole in the sidewalk there, but unfortunately there is today. And people see him going towards it, and they don't warn him. Why? Because somebody says, "Well, I don't want to embarrass him that he's blind. I don't want to make a big issue out of it. You know, he wants to be independent. Let him be independent." And they watch him fall into the hole. And they think that's a loving act. No, the loving act is to yell at him and saying, "Blind person, you are walking towards a hole." Now, even if a blind person doesn't like you referring to him as a blind person, you're still doing an act of love, because you're warning him of a danger. When you don't warn somebody of a danger, then that's really not true love. But we see this with parents all the time. Give their kids whatever they want at Christmas. And what they don't realize is that you don't want to train a child up in a way to go in which he thinks as soon as he desires something, he's going to get it. Because when he gets out in the real world, he is really going to be surprised, and he won't be able to have the coping mechanism to work with the real world. That's where the idea of tough love comes in. Yeah, sometimes it appears you have to be tough with a child. So that verse, Romans 13:10, has been so misunderstood, because people think, well, we don't have to listen to the Bible. As long as we're doing it for a loving reason, it's okay. And you can't believe all the sin that has been done under the guise of love, because it contradicts the will of God. It really doesn't matter if you think you have love or not. I mean, there was a pastor who had a dream that he had to become a missionary, but in order to do so, he had to divorce his wife and leave his children, and he did that. And he went overseas to be a missionary, and he thought he was doing a loving act. No, he wasn't. That was the work of Satan. We don't ever know what happened, at least I've never heard, how successful his word was overseas, but I can well imagine that it probably wasn't. But whatever, the fact is, that was not a loving act to divorce his wife in order to follow some crazy dream that he had had. You see, we're looking at the word fullness in the Bible. So you want to fulfill the law? Well, you obey it. That's how you fulfill the law. And then it becomes an act of love. You never fulfill the law without it being an act of love. It's impossible. Now, another way of the fullness used here, and this is out of Psalm 24, by the way, but quoted in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, "The earth is the Lord and all its fullness." Now, that means everything has been created by God. In fact, that was kind of said earlier in John chapter 1, that verse we were looking at, only it was referring to Jesus. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. That's why the whole earth is the fullness of God. The next verse is a really interesting verse. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, judgment day is going to occur. You know what that means? That means God already has a plan as to when the end of the world is going to come. Certain things have to be taking place. We already know what some of them are, that almost the elect are going to be falling away from the faith, and then God's going to call the end of the world. But the fullness of times, therefore, is very similar to the verse we're looking at in Galatians, that something is about to happen because everything is ready for what's about to happen. Not only can the fullness of time take place, but in Ephesians 3:19, that we are to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that interesting? You're going to be filled with the fullness of God. That means Christ in you. That's a wonderful promise that God gives to you. And that occurs, of course, specifically at your baptism. Not only is Jesus in you, but listen to this, verse 19 of Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Jesus is totally God. I mean, this is the only verse you need against Jehovah's Witnesses that don't think that Jesus is God. All the fullness of Godhead dwelled in Him. And in case you're not convinced, Paul continues to write in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, with all these backgrounds, and there's still many more, we just simply don't have the time to go through them all, we now go to our verse we're taking a look at, which is Galatians chapter 4 and 13. And that's the Galatians 4, verse 4. That's the key verse. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, this word, pleroma, which is the Greek there, was used by a heresy in the early church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. This was a heresy that believes that the world is controlled by archons, A-R-C-H-O-N-S. And one is the deity of the Old Testament. And the heavenly pleroma is therefore the totality of all that is regarded in our understanding of the divine. I remember when we were taught this at the seminary, the professor kind of had a diagram. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know. So these heretics believe that you came to be saved by the more things you knew. And as you knew more and more things, then you went up to bigger levels. So in a sense, let's say you're on earth and you have to get to the sun. And there are a number of levels that you have to get through to get to the sun. When the Apostle Paul, therefore, uses this language and says that Jesus is the fullness, what he is saying is that the way to God the Father is only through Jesus. And that way isn't by knowledge, it's through faith in the promises connected to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The idea of Gnosticism, therefore, which is found in a number of religions to some degree, is the idea that education really makes a difference. We found this in the secular realm, that if a person is educated, they're going to have a better life. And normally, that's kind of true, except in the day that we're going through right now, where even college students are having trouble finding jobs. We don't believe that you get saved by becoming more knowledgeable, by going through a number of spheres or levels until you get to salvation and perfection. No, we believe that you are instantly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ as he forgives your sins, dresses you in his robe of righteousness, and of course grants you the faith to trust the promises that really mean saving faith. So while somebody just reading the English may come up with the idea when the fullness of time had come and have an idea, you see, that means when God is ready. No, it doesn't. There's a lot more to it. It means that these are the promises that God is bringing to bear. For example, had John the Baptizer not been conceived, then the fullness of time wouldn't be ready. Because remember, the Old Testament says that there's going to be a forerunner coming. So it's kind of like Jesus at the cross. He couldn't say the words, "It is finished," until everything that had been prophesied was indeed finished. And the reason he waited on the cross for a length of time before he said, "It is finished," is because, according to Psalm 22, he had to call out, "I thirst." And that took some time for real thirst to come about. Remember, he refused the wine at the beginning of the crucifixion, and that was because he really needed to become thirsty. So he didn't die, he didn't say it is finished, until all of the prophecies of the Old Testament had been completed. Now, God continues to work on the basis of the pleroma in your life also. Things are happening in your life, but they never happen. Now, I know what you think I'm going to say, until you're ready for them. No, they're never going to happen until God is ready for them. God is working out all things in your life. He promises that for you, the believer, everything's going to work out to your good. And how many times have we gone through an experience where we just can't even believe that? God had made a promise thousands of years ago to Adam and Eve, that through her seed would come the Messiah. She, of course, thought Cain was the fulfillment, but he wasn't. Then, of course, they began to think that Abraham, well, the child of Sarah would be the fulfillment, but Isaac wasn't either. It just kept on going until the Virgin Mary was greeted by the angel. And the conception took place by the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer was ready. There are many ways that you can say that God brought Jesus into the world at the most opportune time. Could he have done it another time? God can do anything he wants. But he didn't. In your life, the same watchful care that was taken by Jesus to make sure all things were ready for him to come, for him to die, and for him to rise, is also true about you. God is watching over your life. He knows the number of hairs on your head. There's nothing that is happening that he's not taking care of you. Therefore, we have nothing to fear, because God is our Savior. And he proved it by dying on the cross after having been conceived and born for the purpose of saving you. When we get back from the break, we're going to take a look at the hymn of the day for this first Sunday after Christmas. Let all together praise our God. I'm Tom Baker. Please stay with us through the break.
Polls show taxpayers do not want to fund Planned Parenthood. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The debate over state and federal funding of Planned Parenthood continues. Some states have banned such funding. President Obama waged a fierce budget battle to keep federal money going to the abortion business. But how do most Americans feel about it? According to the polling company, a majority of citizens in every age and racial category oppose it. As expected, a whopping 88% of pro-lifers opposed funding. But even 30% of people who call themselves pro-choice oppose funding as well. Apparently, most Americans do not share the president's support of Planned Parenthood.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Coming up on the Bible Study Wednesday, just after the 10 o'clock news, we've gotten to a point in Peter where Peter is telling us that we should live at harmony with one another, to be sympathetic with one another, to show compassion and humility. Well, if you read the newspaper this morning, there's precious little of that to go around. We'll talk about it next time on the Bible Study.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Becoming a day sponsor is a great way for you to support the ministry of KFUO Radio. You select an available day, and your day sponsor announcement will be heard 5 times that day. Customize your announcement to honor a friend, family member, birthday, an anniversary, whatever you want. Celebrate your special day while supporting the ministry of KFUO Radio. Contact Joan Harwell today here at the station and tell her you want to be a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your prayers and your support of the worldwide ministry of KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
If you have a defiant child, you might find yourself using an angry tone of voice quite often. This is a Focus on the Family Minute, and I'm John Fuller. Strong-willed personality Cynthia Tobias offers a better idea.
How you talk to me is going to make all the difference in the world. Your authority can still stay intact while you respect me. Big difference between saying, get yourself down those stairs and into that van right now. We are late. Get in the van. See, why don't you just say, you know what, the van leaves in 2 minutes. Let's go. Same bottom line, same accountability, whole different way, the way you treat me. If you can back off a little, you'll be surprised how much more I'll cooperate with you. Stop screaming at me.
Your strong-willed child wants to have an argument, so try a more cooperative approach and see what happens. You might be pleasantly surprised. You'll find more trusted advice for your journey at focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Let all together praise our God before His glorious throne. That's the assigned hymn for this coming Sunday, the first Sunday after Christmas. And if you're going to be singing it, you want to kind of know the words ahead of time. And why is that? Then you won't need to spend so much time on figuring out what the words mean, but can concentrate on the tune because you've already understood what the words mean. It's our encouragement to you to get a hymnal that your church uses. find out midweek what the hymns are going to be for the coming Sunday, because they normally know that by Wednesday, doing the bulletin and everything. And then start looking at them with your kids. And this one here is Let All Together Praise Our God. It's a Christmas hymn by Nicholas Herman. And what's interesting about this, he died in 1561, but he was also the individual who wrote the tune. A lot of times they take tunes that are already in existence and then they go ahead and just write the words. But no, he wrote both the tune and the words. It's on the basis of Luke 2 and 2 Corinthians 8, John 1, John 10, and Philippians 2. At least that's what the hymnal I'm using has those Bible verses connected. You know, it's really hard to have a hymn with just one Bible verse, because every phrase can be pointing to a different Bible verse. Unless you're just saying the same words over and over again, like Hallelujah 16 times. Normally, a hymn that is chock full of words that are different often allude to many Bible verses. So, this is a Christmas hymn, and that's the context. Let all together praise our God before His glorious throne. Today He opens heaven again to give us His own Son. To give us His own Son. Well, I got a problem right away. Are you before the glorious throne of God? No, you're here on earth. So, what is Nicholas talking about? Let all together praise our God before His glorious throne. Today He opens heaven again to give us His own Son. Well, you may be surprised at this, but if I asked you, have you risen from the dead? Have you ascended into heaven? I'd say the vast majority of Christians would say, no, we have not ascended into heaven. I want to read to you Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So yes, you have already kind of risen from the deadness of sin, from the kingdom of hell. You are now in the kingdom of heaven. But listen to verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you would think that that would be a future. And will raise us up together and make us sit in the heavenly places. No. This is an item that has already happened. When are you raised up and when are you sitting in the heavenly places? Well, you aren't, but I didn't finish the verse. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Good News Magazine recently devoted a whole issue about being in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Being in Christ Jesus is really different than being out of sorts with Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus means that He is our Savior, and therefore what He's going through, we're going through. Now, how can that be? Because we are the body of Christ. And who's the head? Well, Jesus is the head. Is there ever a place that the body is where the head is not? No. Not in an active individual who's alive. The body and head are always together. So where the body is, so is the head. Which means Jesus' words, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. He even gets singular on this. Call me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. You don't have to be two or three there. Jesus is with you at all times. But the opposite is also true. Not only where the body is, so is the head, but where the head is, so is the body. And where is the head, Christ, at this time? He is at the right hand of God. Remember, he's ascended into heaven. But because you're a part of the body of Christ, he brought you with him. What am I talking about? This doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Well, think about it for a moment. What does it mean he brought you with him? It means that where Christ is, so also are you in Christ. This is why when you pray to God the Father, you only need one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, because he's with the Father. So in Christ, there's no reason to go back into the grave to pick up the Virgin Mary or somebody like that, pray to her, as though you think, now my prayers are going to reach God the Father. No, your prayers reach God the Father by praying through Jesus the Christ. He's the head, you're the body. So in reality, and this comes really true in the liturgy, when we're doing the Lord's Supper, a part of the liturgy is with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. That's part of the phraseology of us receiving the Lord's Supper. Why is that true? Because while you're receiving the very body and blood of Christ, archangels, angels, and all the company of heaven, they're standing with the real Christ. They're in his midst, as his midst becomes in you. Therefore, altogether, praise our God, the altogether can be the angels, the archangels, the company of heaven, before his glorious throne. By praising God through Jesus, you're before the throne of God. You've already risen from the dead. You've already ascended into heaven. You're already sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Verse 2. He leaves his heavenly Father's throne, is born an infant small, and in a manger poor and lone lies in a humble stall. Lies in a humble stall. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that contradict verse 1? If he left his father's home, how can we be before him at his glorious throne? Well, let's stop and get things correct. Theology is the art of making distinctions, and one of the important distinctions in the Bible is a timeline. Verse 1 talks about, let altogether praise our God before his glorious throne, because when we are in Christ Jesus, remember, we're Christians. We live in the year 2011. Today he opens heaven again, which means in the celebration of Christmas, it's a way in which he opens the heavens in order for him to come down and dwell among us. But we're living over 2,000 years after the event. Okay? So, we don't have to be that concerned that he's not in his heavenly throne. We're celebrating what happened in the past. Verse 2 talks about what happened in the past. Namely, he left his heavenly Father's throne, is born an infant small, and in a manger poor and lone lies in a humble stall. This is found particularly in the scripture where it talks about that he humbled himself and became as a human being. And that humbling meant that he no longer was making use of his divine prerogatives, which he did have, but now he became hungry. He became sleepy. He was able to suffer pain. And he finally died. All things which God, in and of himself, could never do. But in this case, he did, because he humbled himself. Verse 3. Within an earth-born form he hides his all-creating light. To serve us all he humbly cloaks the splendor of his might. The splendor of his might. Now there was a time when he gave us a peek at that splendid light. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Wow. But all the rest of the time, you know, within that earthborn life, he hid his all-creating light. Now, I mentioned in my sermon, I think it was at Pilot Knob's Saturday I was preaching, where I said this, namely that wouldn't it have been nice had Jesus been born with a halo around his head, and wherever he went, it was obvious he was the Messiah? Well, why did God not do that? Wouldn't a lot more people be saved? And the answer to that, and we're going to go into it in more detail tomorrow, is no. That there's no evidence that God can give us for us to believe, even if there was a halo around his head. I mean, we got magicians that can make planes disappear in front of a crowd. We know that's magic. We know there was magic in the Old Testament. We'll talk more about this. Tomorrow's theme is going to be an insight hour, and it's going to be talking about this concept that I kind of wrote down during hearing a sermon I was at this weekend. Got me thinking in this area that God has made it impossible for anybody to come to faith by reason. Do you agree with that? We'll talk about that tomorrow. The point is, right now, there was nothing particularly in the work, person, and looks of Jesus Christ that made him the Messiah. He was just like everybody else, in a sense. In fact, chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That's a tremendous verse to make it clear that Jesus didn't look godly. There was nothing divine about him in his looks. Now, you know, if you got the amount Olympus with Zeus and company, and both the Roman and the Greek gods, they had ways in which you could pretty well tell they were gods, in either how they looked or what they did, but not Jesus. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But the reason we praise our God isn't because we're convinced by the evidence that this is the Christ, but through faith we have come to know he is the Christ. And therefore, all together with the company of heaven, as well as the angels and archangels, we praise our God. Yes, within that earthborn form he hides. Somebody could think, well, was he Superman? Well, yeah, Superman had a form, and nobody could guess he could fly by looking at him, but he was able to fly. That's about the closest analogy I can give to Jesus, because he could ascend, he could do miracles, and yet he had a comely form, just like the rest of us, nothing particularly different about it. But the purpose for this, and this is the key in verse 3, "to serve us all, he humbly cloaks the splendor of his might." I've said this before. I think I was at a seminar and somebody was trying to give me a song and dance that they had seen Jesus in their bedroom the night before. I said, no, you'd be toast. Why? Because the splendor of Jesus cannot be seen by the naked human eye. Jesus always has to hide himself. He did so with Moses, first of all in a burning bush. Then, remember, he only saw his hindsight on the Mount of Sinai. So, you never can see Jesus face to face. The closest the disciples came were, of course, yes, the Mount of Transfiguration with a whiteness that no launderer could make as white. It was really kind of interesting. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk with Mark. Hi, Mark.
Merry Christmas, Pastor Baker.
Merry Christmas to you.
I have a couple comments and a question. To your point that you were just talking about, I see Jesus all through my neighborhood here. In fact, he's on my lawn.
He is?
In the form of a little baby.
Oh, not Santa Claus?
No, Joseph and Mary are kneeling, and baby Jesus is lit up right between them.
Yeah, that's right, and so do the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses.
Anyway, as I was listening to you in my car radio,
yes.
I was thinking about how edifying and inspiring hymns are, and I was wondering if you could use the art of distinction to distinguish between hymn verses or hymn texts and scripture and how they differ or do they differ in terms of inspiration.
Well, that's kind of interesting. Calvin would never write a hymn that wasn't a direct quote from the scripture, and it was usually Psalms. So he believed it was actually wrong to make up your own words. Luther was one of the first to start putting together words that were on the basis of scripture, like Psalm 146, as you well know, is a mighty fortress is our God. But if you go through a mighty fortress is our God, unlike the Apostles' Creed, where every phrase is a Bible verse, every phrase of Luther's hymns are not specifically Bible verses. It's kind of like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation cannot possibly be understood if you don't have the Old Testament. And yet there's not one quote from the Old Testament, but there's a lot of imagery. So when Luther writes, take thee, our life, our wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth, you can find Bible verses that back up every one of those phrases, but you can't find a Bible verse that has those exact phrases.
So they're paraphrases.
Well, they would be actually updated interpretations for our day. Remember, so many of the Reformation hymns had to do with persecution, because there was a lot of persecution going on against the Lutherans. And so those parts of the Bible were brought out. But it wouldn't even be a paraphrase, because a paraphrase at least uses the verse. These would be, I'm not even sure what would be a good word. I'm sure they have a word, but they would be kind of like updated interpretations for our day. Like if Jesus was in New Guinea, he never would have talked about being the good shepherd, because they don't have any sheep there. So he would have used maybe a different animal or a different analogy. So the maybe that's the word I'm looking for, that good hymnody can have analogies that are definitely backed up by scriptural verses. But if you had a hymn on purgatory, or thanking Mary or praying to Mary, there'd be no Bible verses to back that up, because there are no Bible verses that they can use for that purpose.
Well, specifically, though, how does Scripture differ from... I mean, Scripture obviously is inspiring and edifying. How does Scripture differ from a hymn verse? Are they similar or the same?
A hymn verse would not be inspired by the Holy Spirit in the sense that Scripture is, because that was either received by immediate knowledge or a vision or this sort of thing. Instead, when you look at the Scripture, people, and they use the word inspired, but we would not say that any hymn is divinely inspired on the same level as the Scripture. In Roman Catholicism, that can be true, because there's things that the Pope says, ex cathedra, which means out of his office, that are as inspired and as inerrant as if they were in Scripture themselves. We don't put anything at that level. Even our confessions, much of the confessions are not quotations from the Bible, but they are allusions to specific verses in the Bible. So when the confessions talk about, for example, this is the true body and blood of Christ, you still need to go back to the original verses to see if the Lutherans are correct or if the Calvinists, who believe it's only symbolic. if they're correct, and then that's how Scripture interprets Scripture.
So would we say that hymns are not as inspiring as Scripture?
Well, the trouble is we use the word inspired in a number of ways. You just used it in the word in the way of uplifting. There are movies that have nothing to do with religion that can be uplifting. Hymns definitely are uplifting. If you want to use the word inspired, that's fine. But when the Scriptures talk about that the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 was inspired, that actually means God breathed, which meant that God gave the words, and they just didn't come out of the fertile mind of man as he's looking at Holy Scripture. So I would never say even my sermons are inspired the way I put them together, even though many of the statements are direct quotes from the Bible, and that would be the inspired Word of God. If you can paraphrase a verse, keeping the same intent of the verse, and we do that many times with the gospel itself, then the Holy Spirit can take that and use it just as much as he can use an actually verse from Scripture. But we would not say that the sermon is divinely inspired like the Holy Scriptures. For example, the Apostle Paul probably wrote a lot more letters that were very inspiring, but they weren't divinely inspired.
Oh.
That'd be a good way of looking at it.
Well, to digress, you mentioned Calvin. When he did his sermons, would he just preach Scripture, or would he use his own words?
That's a good point. If you just look at the Calvin Institutes, there's definitely many of his own words. Why he had this problem in writing hymns that were not actual quotations from the Bible, I'm not really sure. Because his systematics, that's his writings about theology, definitely were not inspired the way the Bible was.
Well, he probably didn't accept the doctrine of law and gospel, did he?
Not the way we understand it. He spoke a lot about law and gospel, but for the Reformed, the law can do a lot more things than we Lutherans. It can actually motivate you in a proper way, whereas we believe, no, it can't.
Now, do you have time for one quick question?
No.
Okay.
I'm going to hang up because I want to finish the hymn and I only have 2 minutes. But
okay, God bless.
Okay, you call back again tomorrow because we're going to be talking about insights. We're not going to get down to him anyway, but that's fine. But I do want to hit verse 4. He undertakes a great exchange, puts on our human frame, and in return gives us his realm, his glory, and his name. Wow. There's two glorious exchanges I like talking about. The first is what happens in baptism, where you give God all your sin, and he turns around and gives you all his righteousness. This glorious exchange is where he puts on your humanity. He really is a human being. And in return, he gives us his realm, namely his kingdom of God, his kingdom of heaven, his glory and his name. So all the parables, remember they start off, and the kingdom of heaven is like. Those are talking about you right now, here on earth, being member of the kingdom of heaven, which is called the Holy Christian Church. If you get a chance, let all together praise our God. We may finish the hymn tomorrow, or we'll go into that insightful hour. Monday is readings. Tuesday, normally Sunday school lesson, though we did it last week. Wednesday, insights. Thursday, ruminations. Friday is Ask the Pastor. So tomorrow, insight. God has made it impossible for an unbeliever to come to faith by reason. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to...